Joseph, can you get the PowerPoint? Well, please open in your Bibles to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and stand with me if you would. I'm only going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to take time kind of introducing the book this morning to get a feel for where this letter was written and who it was written to and those sorts of things. So we'll just be launching this morning on a journey that I am incredibly excited about as I'm studying through this book. I don't know how long it will take, and I don't even know all the places it will take us, but I know the truth of God's word will be richly presented as we step through this incredible epistle. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. Now, when I was married 20 years ago, I had some idea of what I was getting in for, what I was getting into, but not much. And the Lord has taught and worked and shown through those 20 years all the different ways that I need to be refined, all the different things in my life that need to be changed. But more importantly, and something that I have been noticing and appreciating the Lord for, particularly in these past years, is that He has helped me see and appreciate things about my wife that I never knew or understood were there. When I married her, there were certain things that I appreciated, certain things that I liked, a lot of them external, not as many of them internal as should have been, and many of them that I didn't even know. And one of the blessings is over these 20 years to have had the privilege of mining those resources, of seeing her beauty come through, of seeing her character and nature, and then watching her be refined as we have lived together over these 20 years. And there's no way that I really could have understood or really anticipated where we would be now at the beginning, because I didn't understand everything about marriage, nor did I understand everything about her character and the joy that it would be to get to know her and to live with her. Now, being a part of the body of Christ is very similar, because we enter into this with the joy of the Lord by the power of His Spirit through the truth of His Word, and yet we have little understanding of the riches that are there, of the riches in Christ, of the riches in His body. And because we don't understand those riches well, we tend to live poorly until we mine them and understand them and see them. And the more that we do, the more we understand, the deeper we go, the richer our experience in Christ becomes, the richer our lives become, and the more we are able to truly benefit from the blessings of Christ and the blessings of His body. And one of the primary reasons for going through the book of Ephesians, really any book of the Bible, but particularly the book of Ephesians, is that here, probably better than in any other place, more clearly than, more concisely and beautifully than any other place in Scripture, is put together the riches that we have in Christ. The benefits, the incredible wealth that we find as a result of being a part of His body, of being found in Him. And so as we go through, I want you to be sure to understand that again, we're not just spending time in another book of Scripture so that we have something else to do, another place to go, but because you must know the riches that God has. Otherwise, you live poorly. And when you live poorly, God is seen by others as poor. You understand that? If you look poor and God is your Father, God is your Savior, then He looks poor. It's as though a rich person, one who has been given all things, would put on the clothes of a pauper and walk the streets. Now, there are stories about that, but no one would live that way for long, because it doesn't properly reflect their station, it doesn't properly reflect the character of who they are. Just as we as believers must not continue to live poorly, apart from the riches and resources that God has given. Not so much for our own sakes, although we benefit tremendously, obviously, when we live richly. But first and foremost, so that our God would be seen to be glorious, to be rich, to be beautiful beyond compare. This is why we must know and understand the riches that we have in Christ and then the responsibilities that we have to live them out. And that's the goal. That's my goal as we go through the book of Ephesians. That is the goal of the Apostle Paul. Here are your riches. Here are your responsibilities. Live to the fullest so that Christ is glorified. And the church is anemic today. There is no doubt about that. The church as a whole, not only in America, but really around the world in many ways, there are lots of them. They don't lack for resources. They don't lack for strategies. They don't even lack for attenders. But they lack for power, because they are not living according to the unfathomable riches of Christ. They are seeking to attain the benefits of Christianity so often with human methods, human means, just trying to somehow come up with it, somehow plan it and strategize it, rather than mine the deep riches that are Christ according to the truth of his word and the power of his spirit. So what we'll see this morning, and really all throughout our time, is that the church of God will only walk in a manner worthy of God when it appreciates and appropriates the unfathomable riches we have received in Christ. The church of God will only walk in a manner worthy of God when it appreciates and appropriates the unfathomable riches of Christ. So let's dive into this epistle. And let's just start with the basics. We're just going to do an introduction this morning, an overview. Who wrote this thing? Who was it written to? When was it written? Why was it written? What's contained in it? So we can kind of wrap our minds around the history, around the recipients, around all that was going on, because this is a letter. This was written by someone to someone for a particular purpose. And so we need to know who those people are. We need to know some of the historical circumstances around it, for this will help us to understand why the letter was written. Because remember, the first rule of interpretation is not simply what does this mean to me as I read it, but what did it mean in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he was writing, and what does it mean to those who were reading it, his audience, initially? Then, once we know that, we will be able to draw from that rich application and instruction for ourselves, but not until then. And so often, this is a step that's missed when people study. They read, they go, wow, that's great. I think it means this. Nice. But what does it really mean? What does it really say? And you're only going to know that if you have an understanding of the background, of the details of what's going on in this particular letter. So let's start very easily with the author. So riches and responsibilities in Christ and the author of the letter. Now, this is really easy. Now, you would think it's really easy. It's really easy if we're just reading Scripture, because the very first word of this epistle is what? Paul. That would indicate to us that someone wrote this letter by the name of Paul. Now, he's going to go on and specify who he is. So this is not any Paul. We don't know a lot of Pauls in Scripture. But Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So here we have it, Paul the apostle. Now, to you and I, that again, seems relatively easy. But for the vast majority of evangelical commentators, that's not easy. If you read the literature on this book, you will find massive reams of material on why Paul didn't write this, even amongst evangelicals. And they say, well, he didn't really write it because it's kind of general. It's not as specific as many of his letters. And he doesn't greet anyone at the end. And if he was at Ephesus for so long, as we'll see, why doesn't he list some names and tell people, you know, that he loves them like he does in other letters? Well, the bottom line is the Apostle Paul may write the letter the way he wants to write it. And he doesn't have to write it according to what we think he ought to do, nor does he even have to match any of the other letters that he ever wrote. That's up to him. It's not up to us. And if he says he wrote it, if the text of Scripture says Paul wrote it, and we say someone else wrote it, then we have a lie from the very first moment we start. Take the book, chuck it. And what good is it going to do you if when it says Paul, it's not Paul? So then when he says you have riches in Christ, well if he lied to you about who was writing it, then if you have riches in Christ, how do you know that's true? So at one basic level, to question who wrote this is in my book, and I think generally ridiculous. Although, in evangelical scholarship, not so. But I do want to let you know that, just again, so you know the kinds of things that people do to Scripture and to remove its authority, to remove its sufficiency many times. They say, well, it's a pseudonym. It was written by someone who wanted to sound a lot like Paul, and in fact, amazingly enough, sounds incredibly like Paul in most of it, because he was probably immersed and steeped in Pauline thought. Yeah, Paul was pretty immersed in Pauline thought, but... You know, so even in the things they say, well, it just sounds a lot like Paul, but probably isn't quite Paul because of these other things. You guys, Paul wrote the letter. And you can read the literature if you want. I usually take when I do one of these studies, and I'll read one commentator's, you know, 80, 100, 200 pages on why Paul wrote it. And then I'll say, okay, that's enough. I'm not reading all of them. I did that. I've done my due discourse. I've done my duty. Paul wrote the letter. So, there we go. Paul wrote it. And it was Paul who was an apostle. Now, we've talked about the definition of apostle before, but it is always important, and particularly important for this letter in the sense that later on Paul says the entire church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So this whole idea of his being apostle is not just something he throws out there because he can't think of anything else to say. He essentially what he's saying when he says Paul, an apostle, is I am writing an authoritative Scripture, an authoritative word from God that is for the purpose of building your church and the church universal. Listen up. This has authority. This has weight. And so when he says apostle, it is not a minor term. It is not a something that he just puts in there so that, you know, he has something to say. Apostle says, this is authoritative. This is true, and this is for the purpose of your growth in Christ and the building of the church as a whole. Generally, there were two major qualifications for an apostle. They had to have seen the risen Christ in person, not a vision. Okay, Paul's experience on the road to Damascus was not a vision. That was the risen Christ in person who appeared to him. And then additionally, an apostle had to have been taught directly by the risen Christ. Now, the original 12 walked with him and were taught directly by him as he was on earth. Paul was the only one then apart from that whom Christ came to and dispensed the gospel to directly. We learned that in the book of Acts. After his conversion, Paul went away. He went to Damascus first, but then he went into Arabia for 3 years, and Jesus himself communicated the gospel to Paul. This is essential for understanding why an apostle had such an authority. And these were the only apostles, the 12 and Paul, even though others are used in what I would call the little A apostle sense, those who are messengers, those who are leaders in the church. But these are the only ones, the original 12 and then Paul, who had the gospel communicated to them directly by Jesus. Paul makes a defense of this in Galatians. They're saying, look, you're not really an apostle, and we don't have to trust you. The Judaizers would come along and say that, and Paul would say, no, I received my gospel from Christ, and even when I went down to meet with the other apostles, we didn't sit around and they didn't give me doctrine. We didn't have doctrinal discussions so I could learn and understand from them what Jesus said. Jesus told me what he said, and I didn't even have to go to them and ask. So Paul is an apostle, one who has seen the risen Christ. When it says an apostle of Christ Jesus, this means he carries the message of Christ, now listen, with the authority of Christ. Don't miss that. Now, I know you probably know that in your head, but please understand that, you know, some people say they kind of make a dichotomy. Well, when Jesus spoke, we'll stand up and listen to that. Jesus was speaking. That was the Son of God. When Jesus spoke, he carried the authority of Jesus. And so you ought to stand up and listen, the Son of God speaking. When Paul spoke, he carried the authority of Jesus. In his words, when he spoke in an authoritative, inspired fashion, when he wrote this, he carries the same authority. You can't take, well, there's red letters here of Jesus and then there's everything else. No, they are all equally weighty, equally authoritative, equally true in every sense. You may not make divisions between them. And again, I say that because many in our world today seek to do that. We like what Jesus said. We don't really like what Paul has to say. So he came along and he changed things. This is even subtly done again in evangelical churches. When somebody doesn't like somebody, so they kind of play one against the other. You can't do it. An apostle of Christ Jesus. And again, that's why we talk about the special authority given. Nobody else has that kind of authority. I don't have that kind of authority. I don't come to you and say, look, when I speak, things that I say that are not directly scripture, that you have to somehow stand up and listen to. There are no more people like that today. Only the apostles and the prophets who partnered with them to lay the foundation of the scriptures in the early church are the only ones who have that kind of authority. And so they're the only ones ultimately that we can listen to. Which is why when you come on Sunday morning, I use the word. Because that's the authority I have. There is authority here, but it's not mine. It is derived authority. The Apostle Paul, yes, it was derived from Christ, but it was directly his in the sense that God was speaking directly through him in an inspired fashion. So this is important for us. This is authoritative for us. This is Christ speaking to you. You want words from Christ this morning? You're getting them directly to you through the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Harold Honer wrote an absolutely fantastic commentary on Ephesians. If you ever want to study the book, if you ever just want to get the richness of Ephesians, it's a fairly new commentary, get it. It's incredible. It's so good. And he gives a wonderful definition of apostle. He says this: an apostle was an official delegate of Jesus Christ, commissioned for the specific tasks of proclaiming authoritatively the message of the gospel in oral and written form, and of establishing and building up the churches. That's good. That's the best definition I've ever heard. That's what the apostles were called to do. Different from any other office that has been given or had been given in the church up to that time. Different than the Old Testament, even the Old Testament prophets. There are no Old Testament apostles. They were New Testament apostles because they were building the church. So that's the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then we have by the will of God. Here's how he got that way. There's his authority. There's the message that he carries, the message of Christ, the authority of Christ. But then here, when it says by the will of God, we have who's the one driving this thing? Was it the Apostle Paul? We thought, hey, I need to be a bigwig. I need to do something in the church of God. I'm going to develop myself into this great apostle, and I'm going to do these things because I want to build my kingdom. I want to somehow get recognition from everyone, which is what a lot of speakers and preachers do today. But no, the Apostle Paul says this was by, it was through the means of this. It was the will of God. It wasn't my will. And you know that to be true. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, is he going to become a great apostle of Jesus Christ? He was going to kill the apostles of Jesus Christ. He wants to kill them. And God says, you know what? Your will is that you would live out your life fighting Christ. I have a different will for you. I'm going to make you an apostle of mine. I'm going to take your rebellious, sinful heart that is filled with pride at your own abilities, filled with pride at what you can accomplish, your Phariseeism, the way that you live out the Old Testament, your Judaism. I'm going to take all of that, and I'm going to show the world how great I am by breaking your will and replacing it with mine and totally changing your direction from Damascus to kill to Damascus to preach, from out of Jerusalem to go persecute believers to back to Jerusalem to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to them. And this is what God does when he calls us. Paul is a perfect picture. He breaks our will. He breaks into our life. He changes our direction by his power alone, his word and his power. And then he sends us out to do his will. The Apostle Paul to do this special task, to be an apostle. Each of us to do the special task that God has given to us. So Paul says, look, yes, this is authoritative. Yes, you have to listen to this message, but don't blame me. It's not my fault that I'm an apostle because God made me this way. God made me do it. And you know what? That's true. All right? That's true in your life. Anything good you ever do, what happened? God made you do it. When you sin, whose fault is that? Yours. You made you do it. Not the devil made you do it. You made you do it. When you do something good and right, God gets all the credit for that. The will of God was what caused Paul's apostleship. It was not through personal drive or presumptuous personal ambition. So there we have the author. Apostle Paul, his office, so one there, his office was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But interestingly enough, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, you see that his status or his circumstances, so Paul's circumstances, were a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Well, look in Ephesians 4. It says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. And he's not talking about just one who serves the Lord, who is a slave of Christ. No, he's talking about real prisoner. And we'll see in just a minute, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. But how does that make sense? He is the emissary of the risen Christ. He has the power of God flowing through him. He has the authority of God working in him. He has every spiritual blessing, as we will see in Christ, and yet he sits moldering in a Roman prison, chained to a guard. Yes, in circumstances that allow him to receive visitors and other things, but chained to a guard 24 hours a day, as nearly as we can determine. What's right about that? Well, that is the calling of an apostle, and that is the calling of every believer. You are a slave of Christ for him to take you where he wants, and that will mean most often that you are despised in the world, that you are lowly in the world, that you do not have status and position in the world. You have it in Christ, which, by the way, is a key to the book of Ephesians, used 33 times, in Christ, in him. 33. You are in Christ. In him is where you find your status. In him is where you find your authority. In him is where you find everything that is joyful and good, not in the worldly circumstances. And so whether or not you are a prisoner in the physical sense, you are a slave of Christ to be wherever it is that he desires. And most often for believers, it will mean difficulty, trial, and distress. Paul says it. The Bible says it. Jesus said it. In this world you will have trouble, but do not fear, for I have overcome the world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter says that he gave you this example for you to follow in his steps. He suffered for you, that you would follow in his steps. This is what you've been called to. So when we see that the apostle of Christ was a prisoner, literally, of Christ under the Romans, and isn't that fascinating where he says he's a prisoner of the Lord? Now, I can't imagine the Roman guard. That wasn't his name. All right? It was Christ, the Lord God, who had authority over Paul, who had placed him in the prison, chained to the guard. And the Apostle Paul has priorities right. These guys don't have me in prison. I'm in prison because God put me here. And he'll keep me here until it's time for me to go, regardless of these Roman guards. They don't really even matter. I'm sure that probably frustrated them to no degree. No, we have you in prison. No, you don't. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Sorry. Okay, when he wants me to go, I'll go, but it's not now. And they're like, yeah, you're right, it's not now. So his circumstances, he's a prisoner of Christ. His place of imprisonment is Rome. Now, I'm going to step you through. I got a little PowerPoint here to just kind of set the scene for you. How did he get to be a prisoner in Rome? What's going on? How did he get to Ephesus? Where does all this work? We'll talk about specifically Ephesus in just a moment, but let me give you a couple of thoughts here if I can get this to work. There we go. All right. This started, obviously, with Paul's conversion. Then he had his first missionary journey. But his introduction to Ephesus begins on his second missionary journey. So it starts from Antioch. And then you notice that he works his way through Asia Minor, Derbe, Lystra, all the things that the Lord is doing. You read this in the book of Acts beginning in chapter 15. And Paul works his way through Troas. And then, actually, he wants to stay in Asia Minor on that second missionary journey. He keeps asking the Lord if he can go in different places. And the Spirit says, no. You can't go there, you can't go there, you can't go there. So ultimately, the Spirit of God takes him across the ocean into Macedonia, goes into Europe. The first converts in Europe are found there, goes to Philippi, goes to Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. But then on the way back, as he heads back for his missionary journey, he's going to head back to, ultimately, to stop in Jerusalem and go back to report at Antioch. He stops in Ephesus for a very short period of time. All right, and you find this recorded in Acts chapter 18. So let's look there real quick. So turn to Acts. So on his second missionary journey, Paul is moving back. He's finishing up his time. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, it just gives us a very, very quick description of what went on. It says, then they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, we'll begin in verse 18. That'll make more sense. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren. He put out to sea from Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Paul was actually probably under a Nazarite vow at that point. 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is Priscilla and Aquila. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, which is what he always did. Okay, as we will see, Ephesus was a Roman province that was actually the capital of Asia Minor, probably the most significant city in the Roman world apart from Athens and Rome itself. And so there was a large, probably 200,000 to 250,000 people that lived there, and there would have been a large Jewish presence and a synagogue that was there. So he went in, he preaches in the synagogue, presents the gospel through the Old Testament most likely, and then presenting the gospel of Christ. He reasoned with the Jews, I love that. He took the scriptures and he said, look, you think it says this, it says this. You think, you know, you're not looking for Christ, let me show you Christ. So he took the scripture, reasoning with them back and forth about the truth of scripture. And this is how we win people to Christ. We take scripture and we say, this is the truth. Look, see, here, it's right here. And we reason with them, showing them the reason of God as presented in his word. So he reasons with the Jews. Now they asked him to stay a longer time, but he didn't consent. He said, I can't stay. But taking leave again, he said, I'll return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. So Caesarea, and then he greets the church there. Probably goes into Jerusalem to greet the church. And then he goes back to Antioch. So just a short period of time. Now we know, if you read through the rest of this, that he left Aquila and Priscilla there, who were powerful ministers, and they were ministering there. And then a man named Apollos, in verse 24, if you stay in Acts, he came, says an eloquent man, and he came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures, but unfortunately, he only knew enough information up to the baptism of John. So Aquila and Priscilla, whom God by his grace has left there, take Apollos aside and say, you're mighty in the scriptures, man, but you're missing Jesus. Okay, you're up to the John, that's good, baptism of the Apostle John, who's preparing the way for the Messiah, but you need to start preaching the Messiah. Right? So they tell him this, and he apparently responds to them, begins to preach that. It says, I love verse 26, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos, you're a great and powerful man. You're preaching wrong. Stop it. Here's how you preach correctly. Explain in the accurate way. He wanted to go to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him, and he went there. Verse 20 said, this is fascinating. Look how much he learned in verse 28. This is all kind of aside. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. From John's baptism and not really knowing a lot about Jesus, now, after Aquila and Priscilla get a hold of him, who are converts of the Apostle Paul, now he refutes people publicly, telling them from the Old Testament about the greatness of Jesus, should be our goal. All right, we have now New Testament fully as well. So this is Paul's first exposure to Ephesus. Now, on his third missionary journey, he goes and he's going to end up in Ephesus again. He starts from Antioch, goes through Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra's going back, strengthening all of these churches. He ends up again back in Greece and Macedonia, goes to Athens, spends some time in Corinth. And then ultimately, on his way back then, he takes the land route back, and he ends up in Ephesus. And here we find this in Acts chapter 19. So we'll look there, if you're still in Acts. Apollos is at Corinth. Paul passes through the upper. He comes to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there. So now he's going back on his third missionary journey. He finds some disciples there. They only know, the baptism of John. He talks to them. They receive the Holy Spirit. They get saved. And so then he moves on, continues to preach in the synagogue, verse 8. He enters the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So this is what always happened. People initially accepted the word and were interested, as they were when he was first there. Look, stay, tell us more. So he comes back. He goes, it was God's will that I come. He shows up. 3 months, he speaks with them, and they've reached their limit. Now, it's nice to hear, we reject you, we reject the truth of the word of God. These would be the Jews, whose hearts were hardened to the things of Christ, and they begin to speak, they raise a public uproar. That's probably what that means. In front of all the people, they begin to accuse Paul of things like they did everywhere. They begin to it says their hearts were hardened, becoming hardened and disobedient. They spoke evil of the way, that's what it was called, the way of Christ. And so he says, fine, as he always did, I will turn to what? The Gentiles. I've gone to you, I've gone to the Jews, you're my people, and now I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And he stayed there for 2 years, reasoning in the school of Tyrannus, probably the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He was probably a major teacher there, very possibly who had come to Christ. And so Paul says, hey, can I use your lecture hall? And now if people come from over, for 2 years, he comes and presents the truth of the gospel in this lecture hall. He reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. He takes the scripture and he says, here's how it's true. Here's what it means. Here's how you need to respond. And there is a tremendous revival which goes on. Okay, the Apostle Paul, during all of this, it said, verse 11, God's performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, as he did with all of the apostles. Because they are the ones establishing the foundation for the truth of Scripture, this written word, which would then be closed, this canon, which would be fixed for the rest of time. And so God uses, through these great wonders and miracles, things so great that Paul, probably working as a tent maker, simply sends those sweat rags and stuff that he was using, he sends them out to people who are sick, and God heals them. These are the true miracles of an apostle, which happened to apostles and then were then passed off the scene when the apostles were gone. Nothing like this has ever been done before after this time. Nothing. These are apostolic miracles to proclaim or to attest to the reality of the holy writ of Scripture, which is being established by these apostles, and the church, which is being established. Oh, by the way, I love verse 13. There's some Jewish exorcists. They want to do the same thing. We want this power. So they go and they say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, they ask the demon to come out. What does he say? We know Jesus. We know Paul, 7 of them. But we don't know you. Who are you? Jump on them, start beating them up. They run out. Okay. By the way, it says, though, that's not a minor story, because when this happened, verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all at the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. You need to know something about Ephesus. Ephesus was the seat of Artemis worship, Diana worship. And so they worshipped her as a goddess, of course, and they worshipped spiritual powers. This was their big thing in Ephesus. Diana was the ruler of certain spiritual powers, and those powers had to be appeased and used in your own life. So when they heard spiritual powers saying, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you, these Jewish exorcists, who were probably at the top of the A-list on Jewish preachers and teachers, okay, these were the go-to guys. That's why they were there, okay, of Judaism. And so these guys are beat up and thrown out of this house by these powers who acknowledge the truth of what Paul is preaching and who Jesus is. And the people stand up and take notice. The powers are subjected, the spiritual powers are subjected, not to Judaism and not to this old religion, but to this new one. And so they take notice, and then look what happens. They live. The name of Jesus is magnified. It kept, and notice what happens, verse 18, it was also, Ephesus was a seat of magic use, of sorcery. And it says, they began then, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, listen, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. This is 50,000 days' wages. One piece of silver, one day's wage. A fortune, billions of dollars in our economy is thrown away in this magic because they realize that Jesus Christ has power over these spiritual powers. We're going to see that as a theme of the book of Ephesians, that Jesus and therefore his church are the ones now to whom the spiritual powers look and submit to Jesus, but as he works through ultimately his church. So verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And so Paul then spends time there. Almost 3 years he spends in Ephesus. Now, what happens at the end of this is that, of course, Satan doesn't like this, and the people ultimately don't like it. A man named Demetrius, verse 24, raises up a group or a mob against Paul. Why? Because they were stealing his money. Because he was making, he and the silversmiths, they had a really good gig going. You see, the temple of Artemis was there. Let's see if I can show you a picture of that. Let's see if we'll go. Will we go? Yes. Okay, first is the city of Ephesus. We'll spend a moment there. It was found, at the mouth of the Kaister River as it flowed into the Mediterranean. It silted up from when they originally built it, so they needed to run a canal from the river, which was at the mouth of the ocean, up to the city, into the harbor. That's probably why when Paul stopped by later, he went to Miletus, because he was on a larger ship that couldn't come into this harbor. The smaller ships could. So he met them at Miletus when he comes back later after he leaves this time. So, and then the two of the major features of the city were a theater, which we'll look at in just a second, and the Temple of Diana. There is the theater into which this mob from Demetrius in verse 24 here, let me read that while you're kind of looking at the theater. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, had many silver shrines to Artemis, and he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know our prosperity depends on this business. He gives them this big, long speech. They grabbed together this big mob. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions from Macedonia. There's the theater. This thing probably held 24,000 people. The stage was like 100 feet long and 50 feet wide. This was a major deal. The people loved their theater, kind of like us. Right, and they loved it. So into this huge theater come pouring this mob, and they spend 2 hours, you know, just yelling out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they'll yell it, and then the guy will go, what are we here for? I don't know. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. And he goes, why are we here? I don't know. Great is... So it's this mob mentality because Demetrius has stirred them up saying, look, this man is saying that Artemis is not good, and now her worship and this great god that we worship, she will be denigrated throughout all of this whole area, because Artemis worship was throughout the entire piece around there of Asia Minor where Ephesus was. Now what happens, Paul wants to go in and say something. They say, look, you can't go in there. You're going to get killed. They'll tear you up. So he steps aside. It's actually the county clerk. Not the same as our county clerks today. They wouldn't have much authority. This was a very high position in the Roman government. And so he comes and says, look, you're going to cause this city to have its rights as a capital city of a Roman province to be removed, so you need to sit down and shut up, or we're going to get, or the Romans are going to come in, remove our privileges, and that disperses them, because that's going to cause a lot more problem to their commerce than Paul. So they all leave. The Apostle Paul then, after a little while, he leaves, and he goes back to, he finishes up his journey, ultimately ending up in Antioch again. But here's the Temple of Artemis. It was considered to be one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, and they were very proud of it. It contained in it one of the, or a meteorite most likely, that had fallen from heaven, the stone of Artemis, and they worshipped it. And so added to the mystique of the foreign powers, or the spiritual powers that had sent this talesman to them. All right, so Paul leaves from there. He then goes to Rhodes, back to Tyre, back to Caesarea, and ultimately to Jerusalem. Now, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, right, he is in prison. So just kind of finishing out the story here to get to where he's writing the letter. He gets to Jerusalem. Here's where he agrees to go into the temple to help some people fulfill a vow. The Jews come. They attack him. The Romans have to come down from the tower of Antonia there, save him, send him ultimately off to Caesarea, where he's in prison for 2 more years. So they send Paul to Caesarea on the coast, where he goes before Felix, Festus, ultimately Herod. He appeals there to Caesar, and then when he does that, he is sent back to Rome, okay, through, you know, he has, crashes on Malta, and that's where he's bitten by the snake, and then he ends up ultimately in the city of Rome, change of guards, and then he wants to write back to those that he has strengthened on his missionary journeys, wants to write back to his churches, and so he writes then this book of Ephesians back to Ephesus, all right, so he writes... It's in prison, we won't look at that. All right, he writes ultimately the book here in Rome, and he sends it back to Ephesus with his, excuse me, Ephesus is all the way here. He sends it back to Ephesus with his faithful minister, Tychicus. All right, so that kind of brings us all the way back around. Why was he writing? To strengthen the church, to show them their riches in Christ, to comfort them concerning the condition even of his own imprisonment. Okay, so his circumstances, all that was under the circumstances. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, writing this letter. Now, who is the audience? And we've already mentioned it. We'll work through it. And now we're in verse 2, if you want to go back to Ephesians from Acts. Or really the second part of verse 1, verse 1b. It says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. All right, so he's writing to this audience now, these believers in Ephesus, and as we'll see, the surrounding areas. And he is writing, he calls them saints. Those are those who have been consecrated by God, set apart for his service. They've been set by virtue of their union with Christ based on his saving work and imputed righteousness. They have been called and made into saints, from sinners to saints. And every believer stands in that same place. We are, by God's grace, saints. Now notice the progression. You don't become a saint and then get into God's kingdom. You enter into God's kingdom and you become a saint. You become a holy one, a set apart one, a consecrated one. So that's what he calls them. He says, you are saints. You've been set apart by God. You've been given the holiness and righteousness of Christ. That's their character. Now, where's their physical location, as we already mentioned? In Ephesus. So they are saints, set apart for God. They just happen to reside in Ephesus. Now, I'll take just a moment here to discuss that, because not only is the word Paul much disputed in this epistle, but also the words at Ephesus or in Ephesus are much disputed. Right? Now, I don't want to get real technical here, but I do want to mention this for you because when you read any literature, if you even sometimes you read or talk to other people, they will say, well, the words at Ephesus weren't originally in the oldest manuscripts. Now, let me just take a second to describe what they mean. There are three strains of manuscripts from which we draw the text of the New Testament. One's called the Alexandrian, the Western, and the Byzantine. Those are three strains. The Alexandrian is the oldest. And it has the oldest types of manuscripts. And in the first three, or the oldest of the three Alexandrian manuscripts, the words at Ephesus are not found. Now, in other Alexandrian manuscripts, they are. And in all of the Western manuscripts, and in all of the Byzantine manuscripts. But rightfully so, some people say, well, if it's not in those first three, then it may not have been original. Maybe that was added, right? And so... The city, since there wasn't a specific city, maybe it was just a circular letter that Paul wrote with no specific city in mind. Now, the only thing I would say to that, one, when it says at Ephesus, notice that in the New American Standard, it doesn't have brackets around it or anything like that. This, for the writers of the New American Standard, for the translators, was not, they don't feel like it was contestable. They feel like this is, at Ephesus was really there for this reason. And I'll just give you one. Right? Now, those three manuscripts where the words at Ephesus are not in verse 1, do you know what the title of the book is? To the Ephesians. Sorry, but I'm going with that. All right, so even the ones that don't have it there, for whatever reason that it's omitted, whatever manuscript evidence, you know, that got left out by a scribe or whatever, they say it's to the Ephesians, and that's with the original text. That title is with the original text on that ancient manuscript. So we're going with Ephesus. We don't see it only as a circular letter. We see it as written to specifically this church and then spread throughout the area because... It says when Paul was at Ephesus, then all the surrounding area came to know Christ as a result of the testimony of the Ephesians. So he writes to those at Ephesus, and then this letter gets sent all throughout, really as almost all Paul's letters were, and were then sent out throughout the rest of Asia Minor so that they could read them. So the physical location, yes, he is writing to those who are at Ephesus. And oh, by the way, if you're wondering about manuscript transmission and preservation of Scripture, and you're going, whoa, that kind of scares me what you just said about two words maybe being contested, you need to come on Wednesday night. You need to listen to Brian Beamer as he lays out, maybe already has laid out, you can then ask him, how the preservation of manuscripts works. You need to come. Or you need to get a book called Nothing But the Truth by Brian Edwards and read about it. Okay, there's your challenge. I've laid it out for you if you got questions. All right, physical location of the audience was in Ephesus. Acts 19:10 said, when he was there, it says he took 2 years in Ephesus so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul is then writing to the rest of those also who came to Christ during this time and churches that were established. Now, what's the spiritual location of the audience? Notice, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right? Here's their spiritual location. They are found where? In Christ. Now, that does not probably mean they are loyal to Christ. Faithful can hold that meaning. As the fruit of the Spirit, that's what it means. We are loyal, trustworthy, committed. This most likely means they have faith in Christ. They believe in him, because faithful can hold both of those connotations. Believers in or trustworthy, committed to. This most likely is Paul saying, you're saints, why? You're at Ephesus, fine, but where are you really? You are in Christ. By the way, just back one moment, there are serious grammatical problems with removing at Ephesus, because it looks grammatically like it should fit right into the text. To those who are, and the natural Greek thing would be somewhere, a place for them to be. It would not naturally follow that to those who are then faithful. In the Greek, that doesn't work out at all. Anyway, so they are faithful in, or they're in Ephesus, they're faithful in Christ Jesus. They are found in him as a result of his work in them to bring about repentance and faith. From God's side, these believers are those whom he has made holy. From man's side, these believers are those who have put faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. A beautiful picture of the gospel. God's work, and then man's response. All of that to people on earth in Ephesus. There they are. Okay, so that's the spiritual location. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. And notice then he gives an exhortation to them. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he tells them. You have received, and really, this is his opening. You say, well, Paul did this in every letter. Yeah. He opens this way in every letter because this is always the theme of his letters. Grace and peace. You've been given God's unmerited favor to empower you onto salvation, and you've been given reconciliation with God, made removed from being enemies, made friends of him, so that you can then be reconciled to other believers. So he says, you have been given great gifts. You have been given grace. Let me just read you some of the verses about grace in Ephesians. Just listen. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, that's the word of God. The stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, to preach to you the gospel, to give you the word of God. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What great grace. Ephesians 4:7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, grace to live within the church and build the church. Ephesians 6:24, it begins with grace, it ends with grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And by the way, only those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love show themselves to be recipients of God's grace. You see it? If God has given you his grace, you love his Son with an incorruptible love, and it only happens by grace. That's how you get incorruptible love, is by the grace of God, but also peace. It says grace to you and peace. Oh, the book of Ephesians is all about peace. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption of enemies, of haters of God. He reconciled us to God, put into his family when we hated him. So we have reconciliation to God, which brings peace. Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, everything brought together. All the competing powers and rulers, everything brought together under one head, Christ, ultimately reconciled together in him. Ephesians 2:6, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, actually having a place with Christ in heaven. What great peace. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he takes Jew and Gentile, separated by the law, brings them together into one new man, the church, creating a new body out of that in which Christ rules. Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He gives us the Spirit who gives us peace so that we might be unified with one another. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, unity of the faith, peace with other believers in the body of Christ. This is what God has given to us. Ephesians 5:31, peace in the husband-wife relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. They may have peace now, whereas in the fall, man and woman were set at odds with one another. God brings peace through Christ so that men and women may live together in harmony when they cannot apart from that. And then beginning and ending with peace, Ephesians 6:23. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this peace. He's given it to you. Live it out. Be part of it. So this is the exhortation he gives at the very beginning. You have received great gifts. You have a great giver. You have a great giver. Because he goes on to say, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both God and Jesus are the giver of this grace and peace, absolutely equating them, absolutely showing them both to be God. God the Father, the one who has adopted us into his family. Our loving Father who cares, disciplines, and keeps us in his family. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, the master of the universe, who is the anointed one, the Messiah, who was fully God and fully man, who walked upon this earth and was crucified for us. It is he who has given you grace and peace. You have great givers. Now, to finish out for this morning, what's the outline? What's the outline? As you consider this, as you think about these things, the author and the audience, well, I've just given you a variety of ways to think about it. Belief in chapters 1 through 3, this is what you're supposed to believe. Behavior in chapters 4 through 6, this is how you are to behave on the basis of what you believe. Number 2, doctrine. Doctrine, true teaching about who Christ is in chapters 1 through 3. Practice, how you live this out in verses or chapters 4 through 6. 3, you might consider it this way, privileges. Wealth, riches given in Christ, responsibilities as a result of those privileges in chapters 4 through 6. And then the one threefold division I found, which is a good one, four would be wealth in verses or chapters 1 through 3, walk in verses or chapters 4 through 5. Walk is used 5 times there, each introducing a new way we're supposed to live. And then lastly, warfare in chapter 6. This is how you war, this is how you live this out. So wealth, walk, and warfare. What's the theme? This is where we're going. This is what we'll be talking about the rest of the time. The spiritual riches of God in Christ for the building of the church in holy, loving, Spirit-produced unity. I'll read that again. You have it on your outline, I believe. The spiritual riches of God in Christ for the building of the church in holy, loving, Spirit-produced unity. All those words are vitally important. All of them are keys to the book of Ephesians as a whole. It talks about one, appreciating and appropriating these spiritual resources. Okay, appreciating and appropriating. That's really chapters 1, appreciating 1 through 3, appropriating chapters 4 through 6. We're to appreciate and appropriate spiritual riches. I'm just going to tell you, these are some of the riches that we will talk about. Your redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood. Your forgiveness. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Wisdom. Says he lavished on us all wisdom and insight and made known to us the mystery of his will. An inheritance, these spiritual resources. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. We've been given hope to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We've been given security. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been given power, that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. You've been given reconciliation. You, in Christ Jesus, who formerly were far off, have been brought near, and you've been given the riches of love. Ephesians 3, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So you've been given redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, hope, security, power, reconciliation, love. We will mine the depths of those over these next weeks in this appreciating and then appropriating our spiritual riches. And then two, actively and appropriately building the church as a result of this. These are not your resources to do with what you want. These are your resources to build God's church, because this is how God does his work. This is so important for us. We must have this book, knowing his riches, and then seeing how it is that we as a church must live them out, or we will never be the church that God has for us. And the word walk is the key word. Walk is the key word. We must walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and he will teach us, this book will teach us how to do that. We must preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how we build the church, to be unified in the Spirit and the peace he gives. We must exercise our giftedness. Ephesians 4 speaks of the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. We have to put off sin and put on righteousness. Ephesians 4:17. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk. We must walk in love. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as loved children and walk in love. We must walk in light. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We must walk as wise men. Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. We must walk in a manner that is filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And we must walk, we must live in spiritual armor. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that's where we're going. Yes, I know that's overwhelming. That's why I did that. That's where we're going. You better keep coming, because you're not going to know about these things. How we understand these riches, and then how we use them. And how we can become then the audience that the Apostle Paul impacts through this powerful letter as how his church can be built. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this powerful book that speaks of all that you have done, all the riches that are found in you, so that we might be the people that you have called us, accomplishing the work through your church that you have asked us to do. Lord, we long to be these people. We long to be totally committed, submitted to you, completely immersed in you, that we might take hold of these resources that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray that your name would be lifted up in our congregation as ever increasingly we look more like you as we mine and take advantage of the resources you have given to us. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.